There are so many names and sometimes places and dates that we mention in a series like this on the Augsburg Confession that you might find a bit mystifying. The history itself is somewhat daunting. The names, the places, the dates, the various events. One of the ways to familiarize yourself with the, not just the details, but the broad outlines of the 16th century Reformation is by getting our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. If you want a timeline of the Reformation wherein you can locate not only documents like the Augsburg Confession, but also those who wrote them, those who were responding to them, the people who are mentioned in, you know, we hear Anabaptist. What the heck were the Anabaptists? You can find out in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. It's a two-volume set, each volume alone, $23.99, together $40.99. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. If you'd like to browse before you buy, you can go to our website and find the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. The address, issuesetc.org. Then just click on the What's New section. You'll find the book there. You can find out a little information and a way to order the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation movements. That number again, 1-800-325-3040. Now at about 5:30, we're going to be talking with Rita Marker from the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. It's an update on the Terry Schindler Schiavo case. The Florida Supreme Court has made a decision. And then in the last 25 minutes of the program, Helen Hull Hitchcock, last 15 minutes, Helen Hull Hitchcock will be our guest. There's a controversial Catholic voter's guide. We talked about voter's guides yesterday. This one's making the round in Catholic parishes. We'll find out why it's controversial in the last 10 minutes of the program. Now, this is the final live half hour on this series on the Augsburg Confession. So if you have a question or a comment for Dr. Stephen Hine, our guest, now is the time to call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. As usual, car phone callers, first-time callers, and internet callers are given top priority. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, Dr. Hine, you were talking about the Roman view of the saints as this elite class of Christians who had somehow here on earth achieved the pass through purgatory because of all their accrued good works, so much so that even some medieval Christians believed that they could draw upon a treasury of those saints in order to help themselves achieve that moral reform that they called justification before God. It seems somewhat similar to the, I would call them modern day saints of the charismatic fringe, wherein certain elite anointed persons can bestow blessings and anointings upon their congregations or their followers, and they are viewed as a higher class, an elite form of Christian. They've brought the old medieval Roman saints to earth, it seems.
Yes, they're popped up, and it popped up at the time of the Radical Reformation, and then I guess you would say in American Protestantism, it kind of revived itself. The broad umbrella of what we might couch, what you're alluding to here, is the emergence within Protestantism of what has come to be known as holiness theology, which wants to make a distinction between the gifts and blessings that we have through Jesus Christ, by which we are justified, and then additional blessings for greater or higher levels of holiness that are supplied by the Holy Spirit and His gifts. We find this in Wesleyan perfectionism, we find it in revivalism, and we find it also in charismatic and Pentecostalism. The idea that there are really two classes of Christians, those who enjoy simply the first blessing, that is, those who have come to faith in Christ Jesus and have received His justification, but then there's the real elite Christians. These are the Spirit-filled Christians. These are the ones who have come to complete perfection. These are those who perhaps are understood as being baptized by the Spirit and His gifts and brought, therefore, to higher levels of holiness and status with God in His church. That's kind of a backdoor way of bringing back in this kind of elitist idea of sainthood whereby there are some in the church who have attained a more lofty status or a lofty level of holiness that maybe we can benefit from, we who are just kind of average saints.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the line from his car, Walt is there. Walt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. I was just wanting either of your comments on, I feel that one of the biggest problems we have right now in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is that we don't teach our pastors to preach the confessions, the Lutheran confessions on a Sunday. I know that we need to teach the gospel, but they can certainly be tying these in on a regular basis to the Lutheran confessions and the Bible and explaining why we as Lutherans believe what we believe. I think we wouldn't be having a lot of problems if we were doing that on a regular basis.
Walt, thank you very much. What do you make of his observation, Dr. Hine?
Oh, I think he has a marvelous observation, and I think this program, hopefully anyways, perhaps is whetting the appetite, not only perhaps of some of our servants of the word, but laity, to get into and to study the confessional heritage of our church, whether it's the Augsburg Confession or the other confessional writings. It seems to me that that there can be a twofold benefit that is derived out of this. Number one, we get a sharper understanding of the faith that that has been delivered to the saints and confessed at great price through the ages by those who have gone before us. And number two, it helps us to understand that our little conclave that we have that meets on Sunday morning is not the whole story, that we stand within the context of a gospel created and centered church that spans through the ages. Confessions are a marvelous place. I would suggest this more particularly in terms of educational opportunities, actually, than the preaching situation, but there's no reason even in preaching why some of these formulations that are worded so well can't be brought out as well.
Ask your pastor, folks, to do a Bible class. Talk about an educational opportunity on the Augsburg Confession. Now, if your pastor happens to say to you, why would anyone want to study this? You might want to say, you know, we might benefit from not reinventing the wheel every Sunday, Pastor. Maybe we might benefit from something that actually focuses upon the central teaching of Holy Scripture, Christ and Him crucified, than on the nonsense that often passes for Bible classes that focuses on us rather than on Jesus. By the way, folks, if you're interested in this, you could, and if your pastor hasn't cracked his...
There's a resource here,
yes,
right?
Yes, a pastor's... hasn't cracked his Augsburg Confession in a while. Why don't you give him one that's a little easier to read? For $1.75, you can get one from Concordia Publishing House. Just the Augsburg Confession. It's not too much to ask of your pastor or of the Bible class. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's $1.75 for a copy of this short confessional writing. Especially in a Lutheran congregation, it is what you're supposed to believe. It is what you're supposed to believe. One other thing on this issue of lower wattage, higher wattage Christians, before we leave that subject. There is this thing called Lordship Salvation, where some Christians are supposed to have made Jesus their Savior, but they haven't yet made Him their Lord, and the ones who've made Him both Savior and Lord, they're the true elites among us. What do you make of it?
Well, again, it seems to me this is variations on something that we have talked about already a little bit. Those who want to make a distinction between justification and sanctification, and somehow the gospel of Jesus Christ and His word of justification is not sufficient for really bringing us to the full place and status that God intends for us. And we have to bring in whether it's the Lordship of Christ or the fullness of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or whatever, something else then that comes after, as it were, the gospel blessings that we also need to have, and we usually can cooperate in this, in order to attain the full elite status that God wants to us.
Carl is calling from St. Louis. Carl, welcome to Issues Etc. Hi, Carl. We'll get Carl back here in just a moment. Let's talk about ecclesiastical power. This became, in time in the Reformation a huge issue. They even wrote an entire treatise on it for the Lutheran Confessions, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope. At the time of the Augsburg Confession, what were the Reformers' thoughts on what type of authority the Church, and especially the ministers of the Church, possessed according to God's Word?
Augsburg Confession here, and then again, and Melanchthon was the author of both of these, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, which would come about 7 years after the writing here of the Augsburg Confession. But very early on, the Lutherans wanted to insist that in the life of the Church, ecclesiastical authority, or authority that is exercised by pastors, by those who are the servants of the Word, called and ordained servants of the Word, this authority or this ecclesiastical power is limited simply to two things. It is limited to a proclamation of the gospel according to the Scriptures, rightly dividing law and gospel, and a right administration of the sacraments, or perhaps we might even put a third item in there, the exercising of the keys, which really is what relating into confession and absolution, the binding and the loosing of sins. In other words, it simply relates to the ministry of the gospel. It involves the eternal welfare of our souls. It does not answer to or deal with our temporal needs or matters of temporal authority where we live, work, and play.
So are they basically responding to this notion that the Pope and his agents through the priests and the bishops had some sort of temporal power given to him by God's Word?
In two senses. They saw this in two ways, and this kind of evolved. In the one sense, the Church at that time was understood as existing under Rome as a third estate of the realm. And remember, we identified earlier here today the Roman idea that the Church is really fundamentally identified with a priesthood that exists hierarchically under the authority of the Pope. And it was the belief at that time that priests were under the jurisdiction of the Church and ultimately the Pope in all areas of life, not just in terms of spiritual matters or ministry, but also in relationship to all civil and temporal elements of life. In a sense, it paralleled the way it is with us concerning civil authorities with people in the military. People in the military are under a separate jurisdiction. They're under military jurisdiction, not civilian jurisdiction, and in all, pretty much all temporal matters. And this is the way they saw it also with priests. Second thing at this particular time was the fact that the Pope was not only understood as the head of the Church, but he was also understood as the temporal ruler of sovereign temporal states in Italy known as the Papal States, and he functioned as much as a statesman in that realm as he did also as in terms of ecclesiastical authority in the Church. And this, of course, this article here by Melanchthon and the Lutherans on ecclesiastical authority wanted to draw sharp lines that you might say this is the Reformation's first official statement on the separation between Church and state. These are two different orders of authority.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Part four of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Carl from St. Louis, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I'd like the doctor this is a two-part question. I think he talked on it yesterday, once in Christ, never out. I would like to get his take on that again. And the next one is back to the part of saint. Why do that almost frighten people when you call them, say that they are a saint?
Okay, two good questions. Let's deal with that that one on the previous conversation first. What did the reformers have to say about the so-called once saved, always saved? They wouldn't have put it in those terms, but how did they react to this idea?
Basically, I suppose the best way of rephrasing this is to speak of this as a question or an issue of eternal security. How did the Lutherans understand God treats us and deals with us with matters of eternal security, with matters of the question of, gosh, we've come to faith, are we going to, will we always be in faith? And the Lutherans, taking their tack on the basis of the division that we find in Scripture, finds that God speaks on this subject kind of in a double way. There's a law word on this subject, and there's a gospel word. And if the listener will just hold on with me here, it is to say that God answers this question two different ways, depending upon where the Christian is who asks the question. That is to say, have I got it made? On the one hand, if the Christian is one who is concerned about the challenges of Christian living, and they are concerned about the evil forces from within and without, and their spiritual warfare, and they're wondering whether or not they're going to be able to hold up, then God wants to speak what is a word of gospel here, and the sum of it best comes from those words by Paul in Romans 8, namely that there is no one and nothing out there that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that you are a child whom he foreknew, predestined, and called you to faith, and he will glorify you. Be of good cheer. No one and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But then again, the Scriptures have another answer for the Christian who is thinking that there's a wonderful arrangement here. I love to sin so much, and God loves to forgive so much, who is using grace as a license for sin, who is smug and secure in their own sinfulness, who is neglecting, of course, the means of grace and feeding on the gospel. Then, of course, the words are, "Take heed and stand, lest ye fall." Jesus' words, "It's only he who endures to the end that shall be saved." Remember Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of their faith. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Many are called, but few are chosen." In other words, look out, okay, you might become a casualty in the kingdom of God. So God treats this question depending upon which word, law or gospel, he sees we need in order to keep us secure in the faith. Carl, hope that at least is a help on that answer. I realize it's a paradox.
Well, I'm glad that you put it that way, that God speaks these two words, apparently contradictory, but of course not contradictory, these paradoxical words, in order to keep us in the true faith. He speaks the word of the law to the smug sinner, so that he might shake him out of his smugness and drive him to the cross of Jesus Christ. He speaks the word of gospel to the frightened, repentant sinner, so that he might be comforted in God's enduring mercy and grace.
Exactly. And that's how you resolve that paradox and find some method, you might say, to God's madness there. He has really an intention here of treating our questions like this and dealing with us in our Christian life, so that we are those who are there in the end and who do stand in his gospel promises.
Carl also asks, why are some very leery of the word saint?
I'm not exactly sure, but, you know, maybe some are tinged by some of these false understandings of it that we've been talking about, it both from some that have endured historically, where the idea of saint means some kind of a super Christian or some kind of an elitist Christian, and people may be uncomfortable with that kind of an idea, particularly in relationship with themselves, because they feel incredibly ordinary. And we really want to affirm that ordinary sense which you feel is actually how the New Testament wants to use that word saint. and how these Lutheran reformers wanted to understand it, so that we understand that anything that is extraordinary attached to the word saint has nothing to do with the extraordinariness of the Christian, but rather the extraordinariness of the Savior who has given to us a most extraordinary gift of grace in which we really do shine as holy ones in the eyes of the Father and will always through that blessing.
But that gift, that splendor, is none other than the perfect obedience of Christ, not our obedience.
Yes. He is our champion. And when he puts that salvation medal of righteousness around our neck through faith, so to speak, we may stand tall and shine and have a tremendous sense of confidence that we are the people of God of the first rank. We are true sons and daughters in his family, true citizens, not just interlopers in his kingdom. There, and we may feel that confidently, while we at the same time feel very humbled by those great precious gifts that God has given to us through his Son.
Tomorrow in our final installment of this five-part series on the Augsburg Confession, we're going to be dealing, Dr. Hein, with kind of the potpourri, kind of the tying up loose strings, the abuses and the aftermath of the Augsburg Confession. Give us a brief, with less than a minute, a brief preview of what's in store for our listener tomorrow.
Well, we've indicated, and we've touched upon it a little bit already for the listeners who have been with us through this week thus far, that there were really two parts to the Augsburg Confession. There were a series of articles that relate to articles of faith as they were taught among the Lutherans. But then there was a last section that dealt with how these princes wanted to report of abuses in the church being corrected and why changes were being made. And how that ties into the faith that they are confessing. It is to some of these issues about abuses, things concerning human ceremonies and the distinction among foods and things of this sort, monastic life, the marriage of priests, and all of these sorts of things that we're going to pick up as kind of a wrap-up to the Augsburg Confession tomorrow, and then say a few words about, well, what happened in the aftermath here. All right, they delivered this confession. What happened then?
Dr. Stephen Hein spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hein, look forward to tomorrow's conversation, and thank you very much for being here.
You bet, Todd. We'll see you tomorrow.
Also tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk with Greg Kokel of Stand to Reason about hate crimes and hate speech. That's a two-hour conversation tomorrow on the program, as well as that conclusion of our five-part series with Dr. Stephen Hein on the Augsburg Confession. Now, when we come back from this break, Rita Marker joins us. There has been some sad news from Florida. The sad news comes in the form of a decision on the part of the Supreme Court there regarding Terry Schindler Schiavo and her life. It's that simple. Her life is hanging in the balance. Rita Marker of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide will be our guest to bring us that update when we come back. And then we'll spend 10 minutes with Helen Hull Hitchcock talking about this controversial Catholic voter's guide making the rounds in Catholic parishes.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Creation Day, and Jewish tradition.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the free booklet, 6 Days or Millions of Years. Well, Ken, I've often heard some old earth creationists claim that none of the early church leaders believed in a young earth. But what about the early Jewish scholars? What did they believe?
Well, first of all, our researchers found that very few of the early Christian church leaders believed in an old earth, and certainly none of them believed in billions of years. But a recent study that was conducted at the London School of Jewish Studies found out what the early Jewish scholars had to say about Genesis and how long the days of creation were. In one of the most accepted of commentaries dating back to around 1100 AD, a Jewish rabbi wrote about the creation week that one day refers to the movement of the sphere, and in the footnote he wrote, "The heavenly sphere made one revolution." Now this shows that many Jewish scholars understood the length of the days to be one light and dark cycle, or a literal 24-hour day. And this study clearly showed that the early Jewish scholars fully understood that the days of creation were literal 24-hour days, just as God told us in Genesis 1. It's only because of the belief in millions of years of history that many modern scholars have decided to reject 6 literal days of creation.
Ken Ham looks more carefully into this topic of the 6 literal days of creation in his free booklet. The question of the days of creation and the origin of races and dinosaurs, they're all answered at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Have you ever watched a commercial on TV and thought, what are they advertising? Then 25 seconds into a 30-second commercial, they finally mention the name of the product. Such advertisements are using a technique called emotional transfer. The point of the first 25 seconds is to simply make you feel good. Then they hope you will associate that good feeling with their product the next time you see it at the store. Charmin and Little Debbie love to use this technique. Teach your children that cute babies and cuddly animals have nothing to do with the quality of a product. Pray with your children that the Lord would make your family good stewards of His gifts. He loved you enough to die on the cross for you. He will also give you wisdom in how you spend His money at the store. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
More than 70% of Americans want prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance back in our schools. But no matter what you want, it all comes down to the gavel of a judge. Next time on Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson and Mrs. Phyllis Schlafly, president and founder of Eagle Forum, discuss the harm of judicial tyranny and how we can stop it. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Rita Marker is our guest. She's Executive Director of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. Maybe it was watching that game last night that did this to me. The nerve-wracking last 3 innings that must have done this to me. But I can't get my words out today. Assisted Suicide, based in Steubenville, Ohio. We're going to be talking with Rita here. And get an update on the Terry Schindler Schiavo case. And then in about 10 minutes, Helen Hull Hitchcock joins us. A controversial Catholic voter's guide is making the rounds in Roman Catholic parishes. We'll find out why it's controversial when we talk with her in about 10 minutes. Rita Marker, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
What did the Florida Supreme Court decide?
Well, today the Florida Supreme Court decided that it would not rehear the case regarding whether the law that saved Terry's life is constitutional. Several weeks ago, they declared that law to be unconstitutional, and Governor Bush had filed a motion for rehearing saying that they had failed to essentially follow the law, but they refused to rehear it. Now, many people think, oh my gosh, that's it, but it isn't. There are several other things that are happening right now. One is that the governor is considering whether or not to appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court because he was a party in this particular case, because they were saying that the law that was passed and gave him the authority to protect Terry was unconstitutional. So he is saying that because of that, his due process rights were violated, and in essence, by doing so, it also violated Terry's due process rights. And so that's a possibility. Also, the guardianship is being challenged because certainly Michael Schiavo has not acted as a guardian should. In addition to that, there is one other process that is pending in the courts, and that is that most people were not aware before last spring that the Catholic Church was very clear on the fact that provision of food and fluids for someone in Terry's condition by means of a feeding tube is, while not legally, is considered morally and ethically basic care, just like warmth and hygiene and positioning a patient. And because Terry is a Catholic, then that she would never have wanted to have food and fluids removed in violation of her faith. In addition to that, of course, her parents are saying that she never would have at all anyway, no matter what, and her husband is saying, oh, yes, she said this to somebody offhandedly at one point. So there are a number of things that are happening right now, and it is not the end of the road for Terry. I hope people bear in mind that a year ago, just at the end of October last year, many people thought it was the end of the line for Terry because her food and fluids had actually been removed. But then what I think some would rightfully refer to as almost a miracle took place, and the Florida legislature passed the law that became known as Terry's Law, the one that was just declared unconstitutional.
I'm looking ahead at this long term, and I'm thinking to myself, in Terry's interest, one thing that Michael Schiavo has never permitted as the legal guardian of his wife is that she be tested in order to determine whether or not at some future point she could, through rehabilitation, be able at some basic level to be fed by mouth and that kind of thing.
You're exactly right. In fact, the night before the oral arguments before the Florida Supreme Court on August 30th, Wesley Smith, who is one of our attorneys, and Pat Anderson, Terry's parents' attorney, and Diane Coleman from Not Dead Yet, the disability rights group, and I debated people who were on the other side. The debate was chaired by the former Chief Justice of the Florida Supreme Court. It took place at Florida State University. And that was the point that I brought up over and over in the debate, and that is that, in fact, Terry, according to many people who have examined her, have said she could regain the ability to swallow. But her husband has refused to permit that. So he is not just saying she can't have food and fluids by tube. He is saying she can't have food and fluids by mouth. During that debate, one of the people on the other side was Dr. Ronald Cranford, who, of course, is considered an expert, and I put that in quotes, witness on the other side in virtually every case regarding food and fluids, and he always is in favor of removing food and fluids. He acknowledged that people in Terry's condition can often swallow and that he thought she probably could. So this is not just about feeding tubes. It's about just not feeding her. And that is really important, and I'm glad you brought that up.
If she were given the proper rehabilitation and the tests necessary for this to go forward, and she could actually receive food by mouth, what would that mean for Michael Schiavo's case? He has been unswervingly attempting to have food removed from her. Would he have any standing as the guardian to say, no, you just can't feed her even by mouth?
Well, actually, his position as a guardian is extremely powerful. He can, for example, say, and he has said, she cannot go outside and feel the sunshine on her face. She cannot even be up near a window to look outside. He has said her parents can't come and visit her for months at a time. So he really is exercising guardianship, which is supposed to protect the ward, in this case Terry, as though it is ownership rather than guardianship. And so the thing that really is necessary is to remove him as guardian, because he certainly has a conflict of interest, having used some of her property and, in fact, having taken her wedding ring, an engagement ring, and melted it down and made a ring for himself soon after her injury. He now is living with another woman and has two children by that other woman. He has made derogatory comments about Terry. He has used the entire amount that was awarded by a court for her rehabilitation. He has used for legal fees. Tragically, this was all done with the authorization and approval of Judge Greer and a couple of other judges, but primarily Judge Greer. So there is a real judicial problem down in Florida. Now, that said, I think that people need to also look forward, as you mentioned, looking forward on things, because people are saying, what can I do? There are several things they can do. One is that they can go up to the website called terriesfight.org. That's the official website for Terry Schiavo. And there is a place up there where they can click on that and find out how they can donate. The reason to donate is because we're still talking about a lot of legal proceedings, talking about the possibility of bringing in other expert witnesses. And it is costly. Even when the lawyers are working free, there are a lot of costs involved getting transcripts and that sort of thing. So that's one thing people could do. Another thing that they can do is that they can recognize that this is not an isolated case, even though it has become very well known. People sometimes assume that this doesn't happen all the time. In fact, it does happen all the time. They can protect themselves and their loved ones from having this happen to them by contacting our office. And they can either call us at 800-958-5678, or they can go to our website and email us to get the information, first of all, a booklet on this whole issue of provision of food and fluids, but even more importantly, something that is called the Protective Medical Decisions Document, which is a durable power of attorney for health care that can be used in every state. We have various state versions of that, so that they can name someone to make decisions for them if they can't make them for themselves, either temporarily or, as in the case of Terry, permanently, so that they will not be starved and dehydrated to death, so that their loved ones won't be starved and dehydrated to death. And for any parents out there who have children who have just turned 18 or are between the ages of 18 and 25, they often think, well, if my child is in a car accident or has a sports injury or whatever, I'll be the one making decisions. I can protect them. Unless your adult child has named you to do so, you may not even be able to get medical information about them. So people need to recognize that Terry's tragic case is not unique. Parents often cannot protect their children, even their unmarried children, unless they have been named by their child in a legal document to make medical decisions for them. So if I could give those numbers, the contact number again, if people want to call us, they can reach us at 800-958-5678, or they can go to our website, which is internationaltaskforce.org. And if they contact us, we can send them a booklet about the issue of food and fluids, and we can send them information or even the packet, the Protective Medical Decisions document packet, that has the documents they need to fill out, the legal documents. They'll also get an ID card to carry in their wallet. And this is an absolute necessity for every person 18 and over.
Our time with Rita is very short, but let's go to the phone. Sally is calling from her car. Sally, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. In listening to what she had to say about Terry's guardian, her husband, and some of the things that he's done, in any other circumstances for a human being, it would be considered abuse, not just neglect, blatant abuse. And that ward or child in a child's case would be removed from that person's care. It just blows my mind that he's allowed to remain as her guardian.
Sally, thank you.
She's absolutely right, and in fact, Pat Anderson, who is the attorney, or who was the attorney until just recently for Terry's parents, has said that there is something that is sort of new. She referred to it as almost the rule of Terry's law, that the law as it applies in virtually every case has been ignored by the judge in this case. And the caller was absolutely right that this is abuse, not just neglect, and it has been a total violation of the regulations in Florida related to guardianship.
Finally, the courts have generally sided with Michael Schiavo on this, sad to say. This is a long-going saga. Should someone observing this get the impression that Michael Schiavo's position in order to starve and dehydrate his wife is a strong legal position, that he's got a good legal footing here?
He does not have a good legal footing when you look at the actual law. Unfortunately, the law then has to be brought to the attention of judges. And we all know activist judges and what they can do and what they often do. And in this case, tragically, the judge has actually ignored the law.
The International Task Force for Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide has that website. It's
right.
Called
International Assisted Suicide, not for it.
against assisted suicide and euthanasia. It's internationaltaskforce.org, internationaltaskforce.org. Their toll-free number, 1-800-958-5678. Also, that website there, terriesfight.org. It's Terry with an I, terriesfight.org. Rita Marker, thank you for being our guest.
You're very welcome.
Rita Marker is Executive Director of the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, based in Steubenville, Ohio. In the last 10 minutes, Helen Hole Hitchcock is our guest on the front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. The headline reads, Catholics Here Get Controversial Voters Guide. We're going to be talking about that with Helen. She's founding director of an Orthodox Catholic women's organization called Women for Faith and Family. Helen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, glad to be with you.
What's the story here on this Catholic Voters Guide making the rounds in some Catholic parishes?
Well, the Catholic Voters Guide, the one that was the subject of the story, it was presented as if it conflicted with a statement that the U.S. Bishops' Conference made, not the individual bishops, but the conference. The conference produces these voting guides called Faithful Citizenship every 4 years, and it's a very long document. I downloaded it today and printed it out, and it's 21 pages single-spaced, and it covers a lot of issues. What the Voters Guide does, this Catholic Voters Guide produced by Catholic Answers, does it to distill the fundamental Christian moral teaching about life and the issues that are not negotiable. And it doesn't include all the social issues that may admit of a variety of approaches or solutions to the various problems, such as war or capital punishment or the poor or policies on immigration or whatever. So the Voters Guide just distills those fundamental issues, and they're on very strong ground doing that. The ground is not just Catholic teaching, but fundamental Christian moral teaching on human life. And all of the issues you will notice are related to that, all those non-negotiable fundamental issues that it mentions, namely abortion, euthanasia, fetal stem cell research, that is embryonic destruction of fetal tissue, embryos, and human cloning, and homosexual marriage. Now, those are all fundamental moral teachings that the Christian culture has been based on. They're part of the historic heritage of Christianity. And what the Voters Guide does is list those very briefly. It's a tiny little leaflet, small, 10 pages long, and it just doesn't include those other social issues.
So whether it be the Voters Guide that is dealing with, and I'm wondering whether or not the IRS rule about Voters Guides including a broad range of issues is what's at play here. I'm wondering, do either the one issued by the bishops or this one, Voters Guide for Serious Catholics, do either of them misrepresent the church's positions on these issues with regard to how the faithful ought to think and vote in these matters?
No, the Voters Guide, the conference, the Faithful Citizenship, includes the very same issues that are in the Voters Guide. Again, the Voters Guide just distills them. And the long Faithful Citizenship document that includes so many other things, some people may feel that it's so long and it involves other things, even though they list life and the dignity of human person first in its list and family issues. Some people think that maybe people will get lost in the shuffle there, and that these fundamental issues that the Catholic Citizenship Guide does include might be lost. Also, the bishops, after their June meeting, when they were discussing various ramifications of Catholics in political life, which is a big issue this year, as you know, because one of the candidates for president is a Catholic and is also an activist in the pro-abortion controversy. And so the Catholic bishops in June, and this was voted on by the Catholic bishops and signed by them, they raised the same issues. And it was not intended to be a voter's guide, but a note to the bishops themselves that those who cooperate willingly in the action of abortion or is
aware of the objective evil of what they do, this is a quote, they are guilty of grave sin and thereby separate themselves from God's grace. They're continuing the quote, this is the constant and received teaching of the church. And he said, and they continue to say, to make such intrinsically evil actions legal is itself wrong. And this, of course, has ramifications for individual Catholic politicians or and all Catholic voters.
Helen, there seems to be a pretty steady effort, and I've been following this very carefully since and before Archbishop Burke came to St. Louis. There seems to be a pretty steady effort on the part of at least the print press to portray a wedge, a distance, between Archbishop Raymond Burke and the rest of the bishops in the United States, the Conference of Bishops, and between Archbishop Raymond Burke and the majority of Catholics in the United States. Does that gap exist?
I don't think so to the extent, certainly not to the extent that they portray it. There is a gap, or there wouldn't, or we wouldn't have a Catholic politician who is pro-abortion running for president. Obviously, that is, you know, that's a demonstrable gap there, and there are a considerable number of Catholics who agree with Senator Kerry on that issue. However, there is no question about the position of the Catholic Church on this, and it's not just something that Archbishop Burke drew out of thin air. On our website, Women for Faith and Family website, we have a section called Catholics and Political Responsibility, and it has the documentation from the Holy See and from the Bishops' Conference on these same issues, and it will show that there is really not any gap at all. As a matter of fact, there was a doctrinal note on some questions regarding the participation of Catholics in political life issued with the Pope's specific approval in 2002, and they listed these very same five non-negotiable moral issues in that doctrinal note.
We're talking with Helen Hull Hitchcock, founding director of an Orthodox Catholic women's organization called Women for Faith and Family. She's a regular guest. There's another headline here, Helen, in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. Kerry is no heretic, says unnamed Vatican source. Official says stance on abortion won't lead to excommunication. What's this story?
Well, there was a lawyer from California who decided that it would be a good idea to pursue formally a heresy trial with the Archdiocese of Boston involving Senator Kerry. And he produced a dossier earlier this year and submitted it to the Archdiocese of Boston. They have not, so far as I know, formally accepted this dossier and nor the possibility of a heresy trial, a formal heresy trial. The same lawyer decided that he would write a letter to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith submitting formal questions about whether being militantly pro-abortion is grounds for heresy. And he received a letter back that said, yes, indeed, someone who openly and persistently pursues a course which is in direct conflict with fundamental teachings of the church would be a heretical position. So the lawyer took that letter and proclaimed that Senator Kerry was actually excommunicated as a heretic. Now, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith was very surprised by this and distanced himself from it. I read the letter, which is posted on the lawyer's website, and the first sentence of the letter said, this is an unofficial response to your questions. So what the letter is the opinion. I happen to agree with the substance of the letter, but I think that it was certainly jumping the gun on the part of the lawyer to suggest that this constitutes a declaration by the Vatican of heresy against Senator Kerry. especially 10 days before the election. I mean, it's hard not to see this as politically motivated action.
Well, one other question on that before we wrap this up, Helen. The regardless of whether Senator Kerry is in good standing or not in good standing with his church, whether he's a heretic or considered orthodox by the Roman Church, this is an issue that is not going to go away. Sooner or later, there is going to be some sort of definitive statement or action regarding, I know there have been statements, but action regarding Catholic lawmakers who are in the words of this letter, running afoul of their church's official teaching through their legislation, through their votes.
Well, that's true. And the Holy See keeps saying it over and over again. They first said it at the Second Vatican Council in the documents of the Second Vatican Council. The Pope in 1995 issued an encyclical called The Gospel of Life, in which he says, continuing the constant teaching of the Church has reiterated many times that those who are directly involved in lawmaking bodies have a grave and clear obligation to oppose any law that attacks human life. And for them, as for every Catholic, it is impossible to promote such laws or to vote for them. Now, this is clear. What will happen in the future on these issues involving Catholics whose views conflict with church teaching is, at this point, you can't tell. But one good side of this controversy is it provides a wake-up call for all Christians that they have a responsibility to understand that their vote must uphold the moral law.
And that's precisely why we continue to have you on, Helen, is so that you can keep us abreast of how these things are developing and what the real message ought to be here. Helen Hull Hitchcock, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
Helen is founding director of an Orthodox women's organization, Catholic women's organization, titled Women for Faith and Family. Their website, wf-f.org, wf-f.org. Tomorrow on the program, Hate Crimes and Hate Speech, a two-hour conversation with Greg Kokel. Can you be against hate crimes while at the same time being against hate crime legislation? Greg says yes, and he'll tell us how in that two-hour conversation on Issues Etc. tomorrow. The conclusion of our series on the Augsburg Confession with Dr. Stephen Hine tomorrow on the program as well. Then Sunday night on Issues Etc., Christianity in Two Kingdoms. The distinction, not only the distinction between church and state, but the distinction between God's two ways of ruling, both church and state. We'll do that with Pastor Mark Sell of Concordia Publishing House Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. That's 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. Tune in tomorrow for that conclusion of our series on the Augsburg Confession and that two-hour conversation with Greg Kokel on hate crimes and hate speech. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.